If you turn the page, you'll find our scripture reading for this morning. It's in Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 9 through 21. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word, and we're going to read this responsively. I'll read the first part, and the sections that are in bold, you'll respond with. So I'll read verse 9, and you'll respond in verses 10 through 13, and so on down through our scripture reading today. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good.
Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse.
Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep.
Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion.
Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men.
Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay," says the Lord.
Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head.
Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue on in our study of God's word, specifically here in the Gospel of Matthew, and even more narrowly in what is commonly referred to as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. I'll be reading verses 38 down to verse number 42. Verse number 38 down to verse number 42. You can follow along or just listen as I read. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Jesus here in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, preached that his followers should not live by the principle of revenge. Another way of saying that is this: it's not our job to get even. Those of you with children, I want to see if this checks out with you, whether you have them now, or maybe you've got nieces, nephews, grandchildren. You're sitting down, trying to relax, and one of your children bursts into the room and says, "So-and-so hit me." So you call the offending child into the room and you ask them, "Did you hit her? Did you hit him?" "Yes," is the answer. And then you ask this all-important question, "Why did you hit them?" What sort of an answer do you get? I will tell you what you don't get. What you don't get is, "Well, I was defending the safety of the other children. This child of yours was on a rampage threatening the safety of our family. And I felt the urge to stop it, so I struck them to arouse them from his or her foolish stupor." That's not what your children say. No, here are the top 4 answers in my personal experience, both personally with children and remembering when I was a child. Why did you hit them? Because they hit me first. Why did you hit them? Because they said this mean thing to me. Why did you hit them? Because they took my stuff. Why did you hit them? Because they were just being annoying. And the truth is, this starts before they can actually even give you an answer. You ever notice that about kids? I mean, they will strike out, they will seek revenge before they can even talk. Watch a two-year-old with another two-year-old, and when that other two-year-old takes the toy they're playing with, they will lash out, they will hit. At the heart of that is this idea of revenge. I'm going to make somebody pay for what they did to me or what they took from me. It's my job to get even. Of course, the trouble is this doesn't stop with two-year-olds or five-year-olds or, for that matter, 20-year-olds and keep going up the ladder. Remember the biblical account of Jacob and Esau? Jacob, whose name means supplanter, stole the birthright from Esau. Furthermore, he deceived his father Isaac so that Isaac would give to Jacob the blessing that would normally be conferred upon the firstborn. And those were serious slights against Esau. They're not incidental. But you remember Esau's response. He said in his heart, quote, "The days of my mourning, of the mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." In other words, as soon as my dad dies, he's gone. I'm getting rid of him. And of course, it doesn't have to be that serious. I mean, you can see this when someone cuts another person off in traffic, and the person who's cut off says in their heart, "I will make them pay." So they decide that the sensible thing to do is to ride right up behind the person so they're about to kiss their bumper and show them their angry face in the mirror. That will make them pay. It's really kind of dumb if you think about it for about 3 seconds. But somehow, that's going to make them pay. Today you have people who blast out on social media their anger, even with personal relationships with relatives or spouses, coworkers, what they have done to them. This person is the biggest loser, the largest idiot, the dumbest friend. And even if they don't name the person specifically, anybody who knows them can read between the lines and figure out who they're talking about. The some people are people you go, "I know who they're talking about." This is the revenge principle that shows up in the sports player who gets roughed up a bit and says, "Next time I will take their knee out." This is the person who's slighted for a promotion and waits for the slighted for a promotion, and because they're slighted, they wait for the opportunity to sabotage the boss. There's a thousand ways in which people do this. It doesn't stop when somebody's 2, 3, 4, 5 years old. Jesus is addressing that problem here in our text in Matthew 5. 38 through 42, and he teaches his disciples that they're not to live by the principle of revenge. It's not their job to get even. And even more stunning than this, Jesus seems to suggest that not only are we not to get even, we're actually to put ourselves in a position where we might be offended or taken advantage of again. It's more than just saying, "I don't want you to get even." Jesus, as we're going to see here, says, "Look, I want you to be willing to give up your rights." Stunning. It's the exact opposite of what we naturally want to do, even from a very young age. This is a radical way of thinking. It challenges our basic assumptions. And I want to explore what Jesus teaches here in this text. And we're going to do that by taking 4 steps together. Step 1 is we're going to see the Old Testament context that Jesus refers to. Step 2 is we're going to look briefly at Jesus' main command. Step 3 is we're going to see Jesus' application for his listeners. And step 4, we're going to make some application for our lives in our day as well. And when we get done with these 4 steps, we're going to be all seriously challenged in our hearts and in our actions on this issue of revenge and getting even. So let's explore this text together and take these 4 steps. Step 1, we need to look at the Old Testament context that Jesus speaks of. If you have your Bibles, you can see this in verse 38. It says this, "You have heard that it was said," this is what was taught to you, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, we've already seen this formula several times by Jesus here. He either quotes the Old Testament directly or summarizes teaching of the Old Testament. Here, it's almost a direct quote, almost a direct quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Exodus 21, 22 through 25, and there's some other texts that say similar things. In the Old Testament law, here's what it states in its broader context. "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's Exodus chapter 22. Now, there was a principle that has been developed from this over the centuries and millennia since this was first arisen in both the Old Testament and other ancient legal systems, and it actually holds true today. It arises ultimately out of a Judeo-Christian worldview. There's a Latin phrase that you may hear someone use to describe the principle that comes from this text of Scripture. It's lex talionis. That literally means law of revenge. Law of revenge. The Old Testament was not the first document to reference this idea. Even the famous Code of Hammurabi has similar legislation in it, dating back to the early 2nd millennium BC. However, the Old Testament clearly enhances it and clarifies it. Now, some people, when they read about that, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, burn for burn, and so on, foot for foot, all those things that it says, some people believe that this was a law that was sort of savage in some way. In fact, some people today suggest that. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth, that sounds terrible. In the abstract, it might not sound so bad, but as we start thinking about things like capital punishment, it's referenced there even in that Old Testament law, life for life, there in Exodus 22. That is to say that an execution is to be done for the person who unjustly takes someone else's life. That's a serious thing, and so also is it if you think about the graphic nature of taking somebody's eye out if they did it to somebody else. So there are people who believe that this law is a savage thing in some ways. But it was not and it is not for three reasons. First, this law establishes a principle of justice. We might think of this in the phrase, the punishment must fit the crime. This flies, by the way, in the face of modern justice theory, which is not about actually punishing crimes, but simply trying to, quote, rehabilitate people. Or to reform them. Now, our goal is not to reform people. Our goal today in modern justice theory is simply to reform people. And no doubt, I and every Christian I know believes in reform. Otherwise, we'd all be miserable. All right, God reforms us; He changes us. Praise God for that. I believe in reform, but that's not actually justice. It gives you and I very little comfort if we're robbed of our greatest possessions and told later, don't worry about it, the guy's a good guy now. That's fine and good, but it didn't replace our stuff, okay? So this is a principle that establishes justice. Second, lex talionis, this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is not savage because it actually takes the case out of our hands personally and puts it into a legal system. Listen again carefully to Exodus. He shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman husband's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. As the judges determine. That's so important because it places the decision not in the hands of the offender or the offended, but in a third party. After all, if you said to the two parties involved, the offender and the offended, you guys work out how this should be settled. The offender is going to want the punishment to be way less than it should be, and the offended would probably want to get everything he or she can get. Okay, so in the Old Testament, it said, no, you're not in charge of taking eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We bring that into another court of law. And third, this principle is not savage. This principle of eye for eye and tooth for tooth is not savage. But rather, it's quite merciful because it limits the punishment that could be levied. Thus, that phrase, the punishment must fit the crime, indicates not only that the punishment should not be nothing, but also that it can't be everything. Now, how good that is, because otherwise most of us who face an offense often want the other person not only to pay for what they have done, but to make it worse than what they've done to us. I mean, you go back to the illustration of the little kids. Take two little boys who are fighting. The one takes a toy from the other, and instead of the boy just snatching the toy back and saying, you can't do that, he snatches the toy back and also takes the toy and knocks him on the head with it. He just ups the ante. And of course, that little boy just got knocked on the head. Is he going to go, you know what, that was justice. That makes sense to me. Is that how he's going to respond? No, he's going to take his fist and poof, right back in his face. And sooner or later, they're on the floor just going at it 100%. This law says, no, you can't do that. The punishment must fit the crime. There's limits to the punishment. It's actually a very merciful thing. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, makes this observation. He says, far from being savage legislation, it's intrinsically merciful because it limits vengeance. The typical primitive blood feud knew nothing of equity. A small infraction by one tribe against another, for instance, trespassing, was met with a beating, which was returned by homicide, which was then countered by genocide. This law does away with this. It's actually a merciful thing. Now, that's our first step in our text today. That's the Old Testament context that Jesus is referring to. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was merciful. It establishes a principle of justice. It takes vengeance out of our hands and places it into a third party, into a legal court setting. And it limits the punishment in accordance with the crime. That leads us to step two, and that's Jesus's command. The command I'm referring to is Jesus' summary command in verse 39. He's going to follow it with applications, but the summary is this, you'll see it. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Not to resist an evil person. What in the world does that mean? Well, there are some people who have suggested that this means that we all ought to be pacifist. A pacifist is someone who believes that war and violence are unjustifiable. Some Christians have taken this to mean that we don't resist evil people anywhere. At a minimum, some pacifists won't join the police or go join the military. Some will not even defend their own families. Now, that may sound pious, but I don't think it fits the scripture as a whole. In fact, it contradicts them, since the Bible very clearly sanctions governments and authorities to use force to restrain evil. That's true both in the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament. And furthermore, it doesn't even fit, I think, the context of what Jesus is addressing. When you're listening to someone speak or you read something, you should learn a phrase that helps you in a conversation or in reading. It's a fancy phrase, but its understanding is pretty basic. And the fancy phrase is this, the universe of discourse. That's a fancy phrase, universe of discourse, that simply means that when someone makes a statement such as, do not resist an evil person, we need to ask the question, in what context, in what universe is that discourse, that statement being made? Discourse refers to written or spoken communication and debate. So the statement Jesus makes about not resisting an evil person is given in the universe, in the context of this sermon. And the context sets the boundaries for what he's talking about. So if I stood up and I said, all men are sinners, who would I be talking about? Am I talking about all people everywhere or only just males? The context of my statement would tell you who I am referring to if I was speaking in a larger context. So Jesus, is he here talking about not resisting any evil people? Killers, rapists, thieves, etc.? Well, I think the context actually makes it clear that Jesus has a particular kind of evil in mind. And that leads us to step three in our journey in this text. Step three, Jesus's applications. Beginning in verse number 39, he gives four illustrations or applications, five depending how you're counting them. I think the last verse is kind of the same idea. But he gives four illustrations or applications of what he's talking about. The first one is in verse 39. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, one of the questions that immediately arises is Jesus saying, look, if somebody comes and decks you, do you need to just get up off the ground and turn your cheek to the other side and say, here's where the next blow goes? Is that what he's talking about? Is Jesus talking about physical assault here? And I think the answer actually is no, he's not. You say, how do I know that? Well, let's do a little thought experiment here. I want all of you right now to take your right hand and touch your right cheek. Okay? Now, I want you to imagine that somebody is across from you and they're going to take a swing at you. If they're going to take a swing, which cheek would they normally hit? Is it the one you're touching right now? Now, I know we got a few lefties. You can take your hand and put it down. I know we got a few lefties, you weird people out there. No, I know we have a few lefties out there, all right? Out there. But most people, when you take a swing, and hit the right hand, and you're going to hit the left cheek. You notice that Jesus highlights the right cheek here. Now, what does that mean? Actually, in Jesus' day, the slapping of the right cheek is an idiom for a personal insult that someone gives. It would be like a backhanded slap that someone might give. It was a way to denounce a person and to insult their integrity and their character. Jesus is not talking about knocking somebody out. I mean, later, for instance, in Luke's gospel, Jesus will actually tell some of his followers to pick up a sword. Okay? So Jesus isn't condemning all forms of defense or violence. We might think in our day, well, actually not so much in our day, but think about an old English gentleman in the Victorian era who took his gloves off and slapped someone with them to show their displeasure. Or in our culture, this could be spitting in somebody's face or kicking dirt on their shoes or shouting at them and hurling obscenities at them. This is the world of personal insult and personal offense. This is not someone clocking somebody else and breaking their jaw and putting them on the ground or beating them up. And notice that this helps us to explain what kind of evil that Jesus is talking about. The evil person is someone who is the insulter. In fact, that actually helps us to see the flavor of the next three applications that Jesus gives. They may not all reflect our own current cultural moment, but they were easily identifiable in Jesus' day. Each one of them builds on top of each other in a sort of crescendo that leads us to understand that we don't live and operate in order to get paid back. They build on top of each other, showing us that we don't live and operate our lives in order to get back, get vengeance, get what's coming to us. We don't live to get even. In fact, we live opposite of that. We are willing to give up our rights. In verse 40, we have the application of the person who sues someone else. It says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And that doesn't really make much sense in our context today. We don't think in those terms. But in the Old Testament and in the time of Jesus, the tunic or shirt, as some of your translations have it, was an inner garment. You could wear that when the weather was warmer. Sometimes people would wear that at night. The cloak or the coat, as some of your translations have it, was an outer garment that was much heavier. It was much more expensive. Most people had them. They were used even essentially as bedding for poor people who would lay out in the fields. They could wrap up in it when it was cold. And it was a very important item. It cost a lot of money. Often people would be required in a legal dispute to put up collateral in that dispute. The outer garment was a far more costly piece of clothing. And that might sound strange because we're used to going to whatever store and you can buy a shirt on sale for a couple of bucks. But in Jesus' day, to make shirts and to make this heavy cloak, that was an expensive, time-consuming ordeal. It was all done by hand. You know, they didn't have machines to spin their thread, any such things. So Jesus says, even in this legal dispute, you not only offer them as collateral that tunic, that inner shirt, give them your coat also. The legal context is that someone was taking you to court. And remember the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about an evil person in context. This indicates that likely this was not a legitimate lawsuit. Even still, Jesus is saying that his followers were to have a radically unselfish attitude even when they were unjustly dealt with. That's the principle here. Unselfishness, even when we're treated unjustly. In verse 41, Jesus deals with Roman soldiers and their ability to conscript anyone to carry their stuff. In Jesus' day, you could be asked by a Roman soldier, and they would say, carry my stuff, and the law required that you had to carry with them for 1 mile. It's literally 1,000 steps. 1 mile, the soldier could demand that you would do this, and of course, everybody would hate that. I mean, if you're out doing your thing and all of a sudden somebody comes along, a soldier says, here's my pack, boom, you take it and let's go. You're going to carry it. You're not going to be happy with that. But even more so for the Jewish people, they hated that because they hated the Roman occupation of their land. They despised the soldiers. This actually happens in the Bible. Do you remember the account of Jesus when he was going to the cross, that he was to carry his own cross, but because of the affliction that he took, he was not able to carry it? You remember what they did? It wasn't the Roman soldiers who just grabbed that cross and took it. Remember what they did? They found a man. He's identified in the scriptures, and his name is Simon of Cyrene, and they compelled him to carry the cross. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. The Roman soldiers had the right to do that. And Jesus says, when they tell you to do that, don't just go for the mile. Just don't go for the minimum requirement. Say, I'll go two with you. I'll take it 2,000 steps. That's literally going. This is where our phrase comes from. Going the extra mile. It's right from this text. I'll do that for you. And then finally, Jesus applies this financially in verse 42. He says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, we know that this is not talking about just us giving to anyone for any reason at all. We know that. After all, Paul commands the Thessalonians that a man who doesn't work should not eat. Someone who is able to provide for himself and for his family, that's not the kind of person Jesus is talking about here. Rather, we're talking about someone who is in need. His followers were to put themselves in a position where they were able to meet that need, even if it cost them dearly. The point here in verse 42 is that Jesus' followers were supposed to be thinking, or not supposed to be thinking, what can I get out of this deal? That's the positive side of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It permeated Jesus' listeners. I mean, I gave to you, now what are you going to give back to me? I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Now, what you can see as you look at Jesus' teaching here in this crescendo of illustrations, we go from somebody who's personally insulted us. Jesus says we don't get even. In fact, we put ourselves in a position where we could get insulted again. Somebody is suing us, even unjustly. We're not clinging to our possessions. If someone forces us to do something that we don't want to do, we don't just do the bare minimum. We go literally the extra mile. If someone needs something, we give to them without expectation of return for us. And this leads us to our fourth step, and that is of application for our lives today. Application for our lives today. What Jesus preaches there is radical for us. It's certainly radical for his hearers in his day. You see, in Jesus' day, the teachers there had taught that the law allowed people to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. They'd actually perverted the principle in the law of God. So when someone did insult you, you had the right to return it back. After all, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's what it says. It's my right. I can get even. When someone sued you, you had the right to fight for everything that was yours. The Romans, they were unjust in making you carry that stuff that mile. You didn't have to be happy about it. Don't you take one more step than is required. This whole thing is wrong from the beginning. And when someone borrows from you, you can sure make sure that they pay you back every single penny. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Fundamentally, Jesus is teaching a very different principle for his followers, a very different way of thinking about life. In fact, I think if we could say it this way, we don't live for the revenge principle. We don't live to get even. Rather, we live never clinging to our personal rights and belongings. That's a mark of a follower of Jesus. We don't cling. Hear that word. We don't cling to our personal rights and belongings. Talked about children earlier. Do you know what one of the first words most children learn is? Mine. Ever notice that? It's amazing. My toy. It's like, talk to the people working the nursery, all right? It's not their toys. But they pick it up, and it's suddenly mine. It's my possession. And this idea shows up in all sorts of ways of our life that makes life difficult. So you have a piece of pie for dinner, and everybody at the table gets a piece of pie, and there's one piece left over. Everybody's stuffed, so it goes into the refrigerator. And you have in your mind, I think that would be a great a great snack at lunch tomorrow, or maybe something, you know, in the early morning hours of work. So the next day you get up, you're in the shower, and you remember the pie. And you're thinking, I will take that to work with me. And you begin to have pie thoughts. This will taste good. I liked that pie last night. Day-old pie is usually still pretty good. My workplace has a microwave. I can heat it up. You got your plans all set. You get dressed, get ready to go. You go to the fridge to grab that pie to take it with you to work, and you discover that the pie is gone. Worse than that, there's actually an empty plate in the sink with crumbs on it. Incriminating evidence, if you ask me. And now your mind has moved from having glorious thoughts of pie and how you imagined that piece of pie as yours. Now your thoughts are being immersed in the digestive juices of someone else's stomach. And is your first thought at that point, boy, I am so glad someone else got to enjoy that good gift of pie. If those are your thoughts, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd like to meet you, all right? Our response is, that was my pie. Who ate my pie? And even if we don't say that, we have this ominous question. Who's the person who ate the pie? But behind that, there's this incrimination that's sounding forth to everybody else in the household. How could they not know that this was mine? How insensitive are they that they would eat my pie? Why would they not ask, would anybody else like to have the pie? I would have gladly split it with them. The word mine and the idea of mine, it shows up in all sorts of interesting ways. And it all fundamentally is based on this idea that I have my own personal rights and possessions and I cling to them. It shows up between husbands and wives. I did this, therefore she should do that. I did this, therefore he should do that. I get the kids up every day. I plan the meals. I work hard to earn a little money and save the money for the family. He should be able to do this one little thing. How can he not think of that? How could he think of himself that much? That's eye for eye and tooth for tooth kind of thinking. So is the husband who retorts, yeah, but doesn't she know that I work hard to provide for this family that late night at the office? That was so we could get our bills paid. That stuff I did in the garage wasn't just for fun. I had to take care of our cars. I moved all that stuff you asked me to move. Can't you do this one little thing for me? That's eye for eye and tooth for tooth thinking, perverted at least. Here's one that's tragically common. You see this in people splitting up a family inheritance. This is not every time, but it's often. In the last couple of weeks, I've just talked to several people who are dealing with this right now. And the thing is that somebody gripes about how the money is split up and the stuff is split up among family members. It's not fair that he got this. I did way more work for mom and dad than any of you. You haven't been around enough to deserve that kind of money. You were always just sucking up to them anyways. That's why you got this stuff. It's my rights. It's my possessions. I'm going to get what's mine. You do see this my personal rights stuff in the world of insults. She said this to me, therefore I will spread this gossip about her. He was a jerk to me at school, therefore, I'm going to spread this rumor about him. Grudges are held, vendettas are enacted, and it ends in escalating retaliations. What's the antidote for this kind of thinking? What's the cure? Well, let me give you the cure, the advice that the world gives. The world gives this advice, and it's not all bad, but it's not complete. The advice that our society gives is like this: let it go because it's not worth it. Let it go because it's not worth it. And that's true often, by the way. And I do teach people this. I teach people this in the counseling room. I teach this to my children, and I occasionally even try to teach it to myself. I mean, is it really worth getting so mad about the pie that you didn't get to eat? I mean, after all, you're probably making more health problems for yourself by not getting that pie and getting all worked out. It's killing your heart. It's elevating your blood pressure. It's making you an angry person. That's not good for you. Living in such a stressful way is a bad thing. It really isn't worth it. And that's true, by the way, in most cases. It really isn't worth it. However, as followers of Jesus, I think we have higher goals. We have higher motivations. The world says it's not worth it. Christians think very differently. Say, what is it that we think? Well, let me give you four quick statements and our time will be done. This is the antidote. This is the cure to the my rights, my stuff, my possessions attitude that permeates our culture and often us too. Statement number one is this. First, anything we have is only a gift of God anyways. Anything we have is only a gift from God anyways. In fact, we are simply stewards or managers of what God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is dealing with a whole church full of squabbling Christians. They were proud and they were puffed up in their own accomplishments. They felt privileged and they felt like they deserved that privilege. And Paul rebukes them with this in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. He says this, "For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And Paul's point is pretty clear. Anything that you receive, it's received. It's ultimately from God. It's Paul himself who says that it's in him, in God, we have our life and breath, our very being. The air that we breathe is a gift from God. We're not the ultimate owners of ourselves or, quote, our stuff. It's God's. He's given it to us. By the way, do you know how freeing that is? If you can, and it's hard. I'm confessing, I know this, it's hard. But if you can remember in the midst of an insult or even someone who is seeming to take advantage of you, or when someone has asked you to do something that you don't really want to do, or you have the opportunity to give and you know it will hurt, if you can stop and say, "I am not the real owner of this," it's freeing. So you know how stressful it is? It really isn't worth it to cling to your rights and stuff. That's not the way God designed us to be. We're designed to love him, adore him, and give him everything. Statement number two, how can we fight this personal rights stuff that creeps up in our heart? Statement number two, we as followers of Jesus live for a different world. We live for a different world. In the next chapter, Jesus is going to utter these famous words, "Seek first the kingdom of God." That actually underlies Jesus' sermon. Remember, the intro to Jesus' sermon occurs back in chapter 4 and verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus pointed his followers to another kingdom and a better kingdom that is coming. You see, all the rights and all the stuff we can assemble and gather and cling to, do you know what's going to happen to all of it? In a moment, it will be burned up, it will melt away. Put your treasure, Jesus is going to say in chapter 6, into a kingdom that doesn't fade. We live for a different kingdom. I mean, I get it, right? In the midst of a squabble about stuff, it's so hard to see that because I like that toy. I like that pile of money. I like this position. I like my own personal integrity and pride. But it all goes away. We live for a different world. Incidentally, let me just say this, brothers and sisters, if we don't live for a different world, do you know what that does to our Christian testimony in the communities around us? I mean, if you have people who see you at work, at school, a club in your neighborhood, how ready are they going to be to believe in our Jesus if they see us fighting for our stuff or getting even all the time? They're going to say, "You're no different than anybody else. You're living for the wrong things." Live for another world, another kind, another kingdom, and they will see a difference. Third, remember that God will right the wrongs. Remember that God will right the wrongs. We read this earlier in our scripture reading time, but it's worth hearing again from Romans 12. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. You know, there are a lot of wrongs that, quite frankly, we can't right. But even the ones that we think that we can right, God will take care of them. We're not talking about things that need to be brought into the legal world here. We're not talking about serious things that will do great damage to our families. I made that clear when Jesus talked about turning the other cheek. But when we're insulted, when we feel like we're giving and it hurts to give, all of these things, even if we end up being wronged in this, God will take care of that. Friends, there is coming a day in which Jesus will call all people from the graves, and the dead will stand before the Lord in judgment. And on that day, everybody who's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which refers to people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his forgiveness, all of their sins will be adequately dealt with in a way that you and I cannot do. And so we're in the midst of facing a wrong against us. We say, God will take care of this. And fourth, I'd say this. Here's our fourth statement. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who lived this way. He did not cling to his own rights at all. Remember, that's what it says in Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He gave up all the glories of heaven. When people insulted him, according to Peter, and we see this in the gospel accounts, he did not hurl insults back. Remember the account when Jesus was betrayed by Judas? Judas and all the soldiers come up with clubs and swords to take Jesus, and Peter, he starts hacking away. And Jesus said, "Put away your sword." Friends, he had the right and the power at that very moment to stop what was going to happen. And he said so with his own words. He said to Peter, "Do you not think that I can right now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" He didn't cling to his rights. He didn't cling to his privileges. That's not how Jesus lived. He gave. In fact, he gave so much that he gave his own life. He sacrificed so that our sins could be forgiven. And if you are here and you do not know that forgiveness that Jesus offers, today's the day to receive it. For the rest of us who do know it, today's the day for us to emulate it and to live in light of it. Friends, we ought not to live by the principle of vengeance. Let us live instead, not by our personal rights, but by the light and life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of being here today with your people. And I thank you for your son's preaching, his word that we have now read and proclaimed here today. We confess as followers of Jesus that this does hit us where we live. Day after day, I and the rest of us here, even in Christ Jesus, we struggle with wanting our way, our rights, our possessions. But Father, may we look to Christ. May we remind ourselves that you will right the wrongs. May we remember that everything that we have is ultimately from you. May we find our souls cured. May we have our hopes set in a better kingdom, a better world, a coming one. Use these words to do convicting work in our hearts and purifying work. But also I do pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would recognize that they do not have the ability to live this way in themselves. And not only Jesus Christ can give them the forgiveness they need and the power to live in righteousness. I pray these things in his name. Amen.